Deuteronomy chapter 30, resuming our study at verse 1 by way of the doctrine of the resurrection. However, prior to that, because this is the first Sunday of the month of April 2024, it's customary in this Bible study class to do the Lord's Supper. We do that on the first Sunday of every month, and that happens to be this Sunday. So that's the order of battle. We will use the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as our starting point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that is Paul's letter to the Corinthians regarding the Lord's Supper. And before we do that, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is a diagram behind me. We have the factor that when you're born again, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You're also in the bottom circle, which is filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and time. This is not an emotional factor. It's simply a reality factor. It's a supernatural way of life. We're commanded to be in that bottom circle as much as we possibly can. We have no choice about the top circle. Once you're in, you're in. The bottom circle, that's all us. Because every time you commit a sin in time, you are cast out of the filling of the Holy Spirit category and put into the cosmic system. And so that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either in the cosmic system or you're in God's system. And God's system is where you want to be. Again, the absolute side of your spiritual life. And then you want to work on the relative side of your spiritual life, which is growing to maturity. So in order to do that, we have the rebound technique, which is a theological term coined by R.B. Thame. As I've said many times, it doesn't sound like a lot of the theological terms. If you went to a seminary, they'd talk about eschatology and all sorts of very large words, kind of like doctors. And they interpret what those mean for you, but few of them are descriptive. Rebound is descriptive. It's like a ball, because we sin all the time. We either engage in sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, or overt sins. The solution is grace. Salvation by grace, Christian way of life by grace. You don't have to work for it. You simply name a known sin. You're the police officer for your own body, your own soul. You evaluate yourself on a consistent basis. That's what you're commanded to do. And when you discover that you're the cosmic system through sin, you name the sin or name a sin, because God bundles all the sins up until that point and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Our go-to passage is 1 John 1:9, although there are many passages about the rebound technique. Rebound was in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you're supercharged in the New Testament, the church age, because they did not have filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They had a faith-rest relationship with the Lord, and they were also commanded to rebound, but we have a supernatural relationship that they did not have. They were not in union with Christ. This is part of the mystery doctrine, which is reserved for us only, and we will study that doctrine again. We've done it many times in the past. But suffice it to say right now, before we begin the Lord's Supper, it's critical that you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit before you partake of the elements. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. One ritual for the church age, and it's not water baptism. It is the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. See, there's the fancy theological term. The common term is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the only ritual that we're commanded to do, and there's no timeline on when you have to do it. We have chosen, customary to our Bible ministry here, to do it on the first Sunday of each month, and that's what we're doing today. In the Old Testament, by contrast, we're studying the book of Deuteronomy, and one of the things you should have concluded is that, they had a lot of rituals. They had a lot of mandates to do all sorts of holidays and rituals. We just have one. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful to be in the church age for that. That's one of the reasons. We have a much more streamlined approach because Christ already died on the cross for the sins of the world. All the rituals and all the things associated with the person, the coming of the Messiah, were shadows, and they were anticipating the event. The event's already occurred, and therefore it doesn't need to occur again. We don't need these rituals, but we do need a memory test, because that's what rituals are. Rituals simply are ways to take the dogma of any given topic that you're discussing, and to inculcate those things into your own being, your own mind. And that's what we're doing here. So the night that the Lord's Supper was inaugurated happened to be the Passover, which is one of the rituals in the Old Testament. A lot of analogies between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. The Passover had a double meaning for the Old Testament. One, it talked about the deliverance out of Egypt by God of the Hebrews to the promised land eventually. It also spoke of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, the coming Messiah, the Lamb that would die for the sins of the world. So it had the double meaning. Here, Jesus, of course, after they celebrated the Passover, because Jesus and his disciples were in the Old Testament dispensation. The church age would start in 50 days, but it hasn't started yet. So Jesus was inaugurating this so that they could recall these things to mind when the church age did begin. And this is a commandment, again, for the church age. And he starts out, Paul's writing, reminding the Corinthians, because once you're saved, that's a wonderful thing. You're taken out of the cosmic system as an unbeliever. You're put into the family of God. But what are you supposed to do now? I mean, that's what most Christians answer that question with, be good, do good, feel good. That's what they think they're supposed to do now. And largely, that's imitating the unbeliever. Try to be a better person, a better citizen, the best you, live your best life, all sorts of little gimmick phrases they have. These various TV shows, radio shows, and churches, God has a plan for your life, and they never tell you what the plan is. I'll tell you what the plan is. The plan is for you to reach maturity. It has nothing to do with what you do in life or, where you go or your bucket list and all that stuff. No, that's not the plan. The plan is for you as an individual to reach spiritual maturity. That's how you glorify God. You do not glorify God by imitating the unbeliever. And the unbeliever can do all these good deed things. It's meaningless. And as an added boost, of course, when you are in this situation of filling of the Holy Spirit, everything you do is divine good. Everything you do is divine good. So this is simply a ritual to recall the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The event has already occurred. Now, when he inaugurated this ritual, it hadn't occurred. It would occur the next day, but it hadn't occurred yet. But this is the last time he would have a relationship with his 11 disciples that were saved, because Judas had left the room, until he appeared to them in a resurrection body. And that's when they got really busy learning Bible doctrine. So he starts out verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you." Paul has already taught this doctrine in person to the Corinthians, but they had twisted it because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. There's no coasting. When you learn Bible doctrines, if you don't turn these things over in your mind, and if you don't have tests by God the Father that gives you tests, you will forget them. And they will go by the way of information that's somewhere rattling around, but it has to be renewed. It has to be renewed. "For I received from the Lord, that's which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So this starts the ritual. The ritual, as we know, consists of two things, bread and a cup of grape juice. We know it was not wine because they're celebrating the Passover. The Passover, you had unfermented grape juice. Grape juice turns into wine if you ferment it. They also had unleavened bread. What's unleavened bread? What's flat bread? There's no leaven in the bread, so it's very flat. Why unleavened bread? Why grape juice instead of wine? Because in the Bible, these things stand for good works, for human works. It puffs things up. Leaven puffs up the bread. That's what arrogant people are. They're very puffed up. But you take all the leaven out, you're not puffed up. It's God's work. And same with the grape juice. It's grape juice. There's no leaven in it. There's no fermentation. It's the basic stuff that God provides. So that's what they were eating when they celebrated the Passover. And that's what Jesus is doing now after the Passover has been concluded. He's doing a part two here to it. So he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, that's the first thing we do, is we give thanks for everything. Adversity as well as prosperity. It's hard for people to give thanks in adversity. But adversity makes you stronger. If we say in the military, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. That's true. Whatever it is that comes your way, it's meant for your blessing. Even if it's for your divine discipline, you rebound, it's converted to your divine blessing. So it's really a win-win. And when you reach a certain level of maturity, you realize that it really doesn't matter. Whatever the circumstances are in life, God knows what those circumstances are, and you will take them on as they come, saw the wood in front of you, and move forward. So he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, now when he broke it, he passed it around. We don't have all the correct details here, but he passed the pieces of bread around. We all have a piece of bread in front of us, it's a wafer, and he passed it around. And he said this, "This is my body." The word body is soma in the Greek, and it means a physical body, a real flesh and blood physical body. "This is my body." We have the capital M here because it's his body. He is coming into the world, which is huper. The word huper is for, that's true, but a better translation is on behalf of. If you go to your Greek dictionary and put in the word huper, you'll see that it says on behalf of, as a substitute for. So the English word for is really not as powerful as the Greek word huper, which means as a substitute for. Because you say, oh, well, this is for you. Here's a piece of cake. No, it's as a substitute for is what it should be translated, which is as a substitute for you, huper. And then the commandment, here's the command. Do this. We are commanded to do this. Why? In remembrance of me. It's a memory test. Can you concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ? Because the bread represents something. What does it represent? It represents his qualification to go to the cross. It's his body. And his body did not have an old sin nature. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. No other human that's ever been born has ever been qualified to go to the cross. They can't even do part two because they're not qualified. They're imperfect. They're born with an old sin nature. And God imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature in the biological body when you emerge from the womb. So when you emerge from the womb, you're born into Satan's kingdom right off the bat. Right off the bat, you're not born neutral. You're born with an old sin nature. You're born physically alive and spiritually dead, deader than a doornail. And God has no love for you. When it says God so loved the world in John chapter 3, that's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about you when you're born. I know your mom probably said, oh, look at the cute little baby. But that's a whole different story. From God's perspective, you are under the wrath of God when you're born. You're an abhorrent. In fact, we could put up a billboard sign that says, God hates babies. That would get people's attention. And then you could put down, come to Bible Doctrine Ministries and learn why. But it's true. When it says God so loved the world, again, that's not personal love. There's nothing attractive about you when you're born, or me, or any of us. It's impersonal love. All the integrity is with God. Now, God has this integrity, this impersonal love, which means he's got a problem. I can't have any relationship with this human being. It's spiritually dead. I'm spiritually alive. I have perfect righteousness. It doesn't. So how do I solve this? And that's the rest of John chapter 3. It says, for God so loved the world that he did something, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. In other words, you're already on the train to hell when you're born, but you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. So that's what the bread represents, that he's the only person in human history, he's a true human, that's qualified to even solve the math problem of reconciling perfect God to imperfect man. That's soteriology. That is a fancy theological word. We have a whole doctrine on soteriology in your book. And it approaches the work of the cross from different perspectives. So it's the redemption part. So this is my body, which is given on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we know what the bread stands for. It stands for his perfect humanity. And our custom is to hold it until everybody has one. And then we consume it and concentrate on Jesus Christ, the human. Let us eat. Father, as we partake this piece of bread into our body, we know it's a grace function because anyone can eat, any believer can eat. And we do nothing to deserve your plan, and we do nothing to deserve the fact that the Son of God chose to take on the form of a man to therefore go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. We know that this bread represents his qualifications We know that in all of human history, no other human's qualified to do what he did. And that's what this bread stands for. Thank you for recalling these things to our mind in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper. He had to mention this to the Corinthians because, as we've mentioned before, the Corinthians had gone astray with the Lord's Supper. In their old religions, they would eat and drink to their gods, but they would get drunk, and they would eat until they couldn't hardly move anymore. This is not what the Lord's Supper is about. That's why it's after supper. It has nothing to do with satisfying your appetite, eating this little piece of bread or drinking a little bit of grape juice. It's not meant to satisfy your appetite. It's meant to be a ritual to celebrate, concentrate, and remember the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we have after supper. Saying, he said something, laleo, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. In other words, there's no specific time when you have to do it. And then the command in remembrance of me. So it's a command to do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so we simply have to plug in to the element here. What does it stand for? It stands for two things. Two things. So he says, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant is a doctrine in and of itself. We have the doctrine of covenants in your book as well. This is the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, RHIP, rank has its privileges. You're in the church age. The church age is the superior age of all the other dispensations. You are said to be royal family of God. You are going to be the bride of Christ. Other dispensations, they will not be the bride of Christ. And at a wedding, I think you would rather be the bride because all the bridesmaids that aren't married yet are oohing and aahing. They want to be the bride. In the back of their head, they're saying, ooh, I wish I was the bride. But they're not the bride. There's only one bride. And therefore, you are the bride of Christ. The other dispensations, they could be the friend of the bride, and we studied that before, and some of them are the friends of the groom. Who's the groom? Well, if there's a bride, there's got to be a groom. Jesus Christ is the groom, and the bride is the church age. We are being formed right now, and when the last person has entered the church age, the rapture will occur. So right now, we're the body of Christ, but we will be the bride of Christ. And of course, brides get prepared for the wedding. Something old, something new, something blue. I forgot how that goes. But they have a big preparation thing to go to the wedding. And you have a wedding supper. We've studied this in the past, but all these have analogies. So we, as the bride, we're going to be prepared. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be prepared for the wedding supper. And what does that preparation mean? Well, all of our human good will be stripped from us and burned. No human good will be allowed in heaven. And all of us have human good. It'll all be destroyed. And so we will receive a resurrection body. The analogy, well, the bride's going to have a dress on, a very nice dress. And we're going to have a very nice new dress. It's a new, brand new resurrection body. And so there's the analogies. But the new covenant stands for union with Christ. Other dispensations, they were not in union with Christ. They're saved the same way you're saved. They believed in the coming Messiah would die for their sins. Boom, they're saved. They received a human spirit just like you receive a human spirit. They received God's righteousness just like you receive God's righteousness. But there's some things you got that they didn't get. They did not receive the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive those things. There's other things they did not receive. So some things they had, some things they didn't have. But that's what the new covenant means. You share the sonship of Christ. You share the heirship of Christ. You share everything he has. And that's called we are in union with Christ. They weren't. We have a special relationship. That's what the first thing that he's reminding these people of. Of course, he's telling them for the first time because they don't understand these things right now. They will later on. And Paul, as part of the mystery doctrine, will talk about union with Christ. We have a whole doctrine in the book called Union with Christ. And then he says, in my blood, this is why you're in union with Christ. And of course, this is why every believer is saved. The blood, the blood, the blood. And there are some really wacky people when they talk about the blood. They sing about the blood. They have these ideas that somehow that the blood of Jesus and all the blood that came out of him is the salvation element. No, it's not. It had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Our salvation was the spiritual death of Jesus, not the fact that he bled on the cross. He had some blood loss, But he didn't bleed to death on the cross. We know that. We studied that. Look up the blood of Christ doctrine. So the blood reminds these people. Remember, they're in the Old Testament dispensation right now. The blood reminds them of the animal sacrifices. And the animal sacrifices, what were they about? To teach people what the Messiah was going to do. So you can see the relationship here, because the animals, one, had to be without spot and without blemish, which speaks to what? His qualification to go to the cross. Jesus was without spot and without blemish. He had no sin. And then the animal, the way it was killed was horribly gruesome. I'm an animal lover. If I'm going to kill something, I'm going to do it real quick. I don't want to suffer. Put a bullet in the back of the head. These animals suffered when they were sacrificed. They tied the little thing up. They tied their hands and feet up. And then the thing is probably very frightened anyway. It's being picked up. It's probably screaming and baying and stuff. They slam it onto a rock or an altar. And they pull up the big old knife. And they don't smash his head. They cut the throat, the carotid vein. It doesn't die immediately. It chokes to death on its own blood. And blood's going everywhere. And everybody's saying, that's gruesome. That's horrible. Why you? You're torturing the animal to death, basically. It's tortured to death. Why so gruesome? What's the point? Well, it's telling you what is going to happen on this cross in 30 AD. He would be tortured to death. He wouldn't bleed to death, but his torture was suffering the sins of the world, trillions of them. He died spiritual death. The animal just died a physical death. Animal doesn't have a human spirit. Animal doesn't have a soul. But it's a teaching tool. That's where we have the blood, because it was a horrible ritual. And millions of animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament dispensation. And even before Moses, lots of animals were sacrificed. We don't have a lot of written records about the tribes and the peoples all over this world before writing came into existence. But there were a lot of believers, or a lot of humans we know. I can't say they're believers, but I wanted to be an archaeologist, not a lawyer when I was young. But for whatever reasons, it didn't work out that way. But I was intrigued by archaeology. And in my studies, and if you take archaeological classes that are real today, you've got like gender and archaeology, all sorts of nonsense, just absolute garbage. But in the old days, we just actually had archaeology classes where we weren't infected with ideological nonsense. And in those, we learned that there's different spots all over the globe. Call them cavemen or whatever you want. Some lived in caves, some lived in structures that are long disintegrated outside of caves. And you would find these altars and these evidence of animal sacrifice. No writing. They draw some little things on the cave stuff. Most of the cave drawings are long gone. They disintegrate with time. Some of them that were preserved underwater or different things in France, some of them remain, but most of it's 99.9% of it is gone. There's no trace of it. The wood's rotted. Everything's gone. So we don't know what these people meant by the animal sacrifice. Perhaps some of them, obviously some of them, were doing this ritual to celebrate this concept of someone going to die for the sins of the world, as our grandparents Adam and Eve were told. That's how Abram was saved, Abraham. But others, they were doing these rituals because the heathens also do animal sacrifice rituals. They do human sacrifice. But what's their meaning behind it? Their meaning is, if we want God to bless us, we're going to kill these animals. If we want God to bless us, we'll kill other people. It wasn't to celebrate or to anticipate the coming Messiah. So we don't know what these people meant when they did the animal. We know that they did animal sacrifices. I'm sure the vast majority were the works crowd. Because when Jesus came to the earth in his humanity, the Jews were doing a lot of animal sacrifices, right? The religious hierarchy. How many of those people were saved? Very few. They forgot what the ritual stood for. They thought, oh, if I kill one lamb, I'll kill five and really get saved. They thought you're saved by just killing the animal. You're not saved by killing the animal. So that's what the blood means. His work on the cross, not your work. And the command, we have that. So our custom is to hold the glass until we all have it, which we all do, and concentrate on the privilege that you are in union with Christ and the work of Christ, what it cost for you to be saved and I to be saved, his death on the cross, his spiritual death. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our bodies, we know that it stands for the fact that we are in union with Christ by means of his work, his voluntary work on the cross to die for the sins of the world, our sins, and the sins of all humanity. We thank you, you have revealed this plan to us. We thank you that you have given us the ability to take advantage of this solution that you have developed in eternity past, where your own Son would pay the price for human sin, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. We thank you for this ritual, that we can recall these things and celebrate your grace and your glory. Challenge us to remember these things always as we move forward in our life in this mortal body to glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. We have some time on the first hour of our study, so let's just jump right back into the doctrine of the resurrection on page 549 of your book. If you don't have this book, again, I have the second edition, but we have third edition out now. We'll be happy to send one to you or give you an electronic copy of one. And the electronic copy you can put on your iPhone or Android and have it available at your fingertips at any time as well. So page 549, where we left off, we're talking about the resurrection body and the scriptures that support the fact that there will be a resurrection body for you and for me. He says in Philippians, this is Paul, for our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, we're citizens of the United States of America, that's true. But we are primarily citizens of heaven because we are behind enemy lines. This world is ruled by Satan, and we are not citizens of the world. The word is called the cosmos, which translated means world. There's two words in the Greek that are translated as world in your Bible. The most common is called the cosmos. The other one looks like this. It's a G-E pronounced gay. But that also means the world. When you always see this word, it refers to the actual physical world. When you see the word cosmos, most of the time it does not refer to the actual physical geography of the world. It refers to a system of thinking, the cosmos. That's why we use this term, the cosmos, because the Bible uses it. It's Satan's system of thinking. Why do we call it the world? Because he's the ruler of the world. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, he has a kingdom he cannot control. But we're not citizens of this world. You were when you were born. You were born a citizen of Satan's world. But you denounced your citizenship when you became a Christian. And now you're a citizen of heaven. That's your real citizenship. That's your first allegiance. Because when you're a citizen of a country, you pledge allegiance to that country. And I have no use for people that will not pledge allegiance to the United States of America. They sit down and say, well, this country's not perfect. Well, what country is? This country has problems. Well, all countries have problems. Where do you want to go? I hate this country. Okay, where are you going to go? Well, let me know where's a better country. There's not, for now. Now, we're on the downward spiral, no doubt about it, but we're still number one, and you can chant, we're number one, we're number one. These people that refuse to stand for the flag, they cite some type of, you know, inequality or injustice or this, that, and the other thing. Relative to what? Those are arrogant people. Yes, it's not a newsflash, there's inequality in the world. You arrogant SOB. Because compare yourself to somebody in Haiti. You are privileged beyond your imagination. And many of these people at sports events, they're multimillionaires, won't stand up for the country. It's despicable. That's one reason I stopped watching sports events. I'm not going to give my time or effort to a bunch of morons that disrespect the thing that gave them their wealth and their privilege, and yet they hate it. It's insanity. The world is upside down with these people. So you do what you want to do. That's my own choice. Maybe you can ignore that because, again, when you watch modern TV shows, you got to ignore all sorts of nonsense that they put in there that's evil. And if you don't raise your kids to spot evil in these TV shows, shame on you if you're a parent, because it's a communication that's beamed into them at every turn. A lot of it's homosexuality is wonderful. This is wonderful. That's wonderful. Well, the Bible says it's evil and it's wrong. And yet almost every show, they slip it in there. And kids have no chance unless they have parents that tell them, if we're going to watch this, we got to ignore that. Or go back to the 50s and watch shows where they didn't have all that indoctrination in it, where good cowboy shows where the cowboy would kiss his horse and they'd ride off in the sunset or something. But today, you know, you've really got to be on your guard because Hollywood puts all that stuff in there. And if you don't have a firm background in Bible doctrine, you ain't got a chance. You will be washed away. And this generation that's coming up, they don't have a firm background in Bible doctrine. And the parents wonder why little Johnny and little Janie are all screwed up. Well, primarily it's on you, because you didn't teach Johnny and Janie the basics. So when Johnny and Janie grow up, they can spot evil like you can spot evil. So it's a challenge. But our citizenship is in heaven. Orados is the word. There are three heavens. There's a doctrine of heaven. This is the third heaven. This is outside the universe as it exists, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. That word is soter, which means a deliverer. Deliver from point A to point B. What's he going to deliver us from? He's going to deliver us from this mortal body into a resurrection body. And who is that Savior? Well, they fill in the blank for us. The full title here, the Lord, he's God, Kurios, Jesus, humanity, Christos, the Messiah. That's his job. That's his duty assignment. He was assigned to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Who will transform, this is something he's going to do, and that's metaschematio. That's a nice word. To change the figure of, to change something. He is going to transform the body. That word is soma, same word we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The body of our humble state. What's our humble state? Well, that's your mortal body. It's a wonderful thing, but it's nothing compared to the resurrection body, as we've already learned in previous passages. Into conformity. Into conformity, which means having the same form as another thing. And that's sum morphos, where we get the word morphology. Into conformity with the body of his glory, doxa. Doxa is used in many contexts in the Bible. Most commonly, it's used to describe the essence of God, the glory of God, doxa. What's the glory of God? All 10 of his characteristics. What are the 10 characteristics? Ooh, shall we try to do them in our brain right now? Yes, that's what doxa means. Don't worry, we have the doctrine of the Trinity in there. And you might do that before you go to bed tonight. Put 10 fingers up and see if you can get them. So you can get the first three real quick, right? Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. Fill that in. Then we got sovereignty. We got eternal life. We're on our way. We got halfway there. We got immutability. He cannot change. Got that one. We got love. We've got perfect happiness. He's absolutely perfectly happy. And he cannot lie. God cannot change. He cannot lie. Veracity. I think that's 10. And there you get it. Can you do it backwards? The essence box. You should be able to teach that to your kids right off the bat. Just draw a little box. And kids are very smart. I remember my two boys were in elementary school. They taught them to sing a song that named every state and every state capital. I couldn't do that. And they tested them on it. And they did it. Got A's on it. Wow. That's why you have music in many cases, because music, you can put stuff to music. I don't think we've ever put the essence box to music, but maybe you can do it. I don't know. Anyway, his glory. With the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power, that's dunamai, that he has even to subject all things to himself. Hupotasso. And he will give you a resurrection body that reflects exactly like his body. It's a wonderful, indestructible body. Philippians 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, ex anastasios. Ex means out. Out. That means rising from the dead, that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm going to get this resurrection body. So are you. We all will get it. All right, let's take a, we're going to do the resurrection order after this, but we'll take a quick 3 to 5 minute break. Let's just shake it out a little bit. We'll start part two of our lesson this morning. With our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.